Good morning, church. My name is Nitya, and I have been coming to Radiant Church, I think, almost 2 years. And I'm really blessed here to read today's scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. I repeat again, chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. Sacrifices pleasing to God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is God's word.
Awesome. Amen. Thanks, Nitya. All right, well, we are nearing the end of our series in Hebrews. We've been in this series for about 4 months, and it's really neat to do these series. We read through the Bible, and then we talk about what it means, and that means you can't avoid hard topics. And you don't get to pick and choose everything that you talk about. And it's just really good because there's a lot of things that you may not be the first place to go to talk about. A lot of times we're dealing with things that I thought, I wouldn't have picked this, and yet it's what we need. And so we're in the end of Hebrews, and we're getting these kind of concluding exhortations. You know, throughout this book, the author has talked about how Jesus, he's greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than any angel. And so we don't need somebody different to come. We don't need to go back in history and think, man, it was better when we had Moses. It was better when we had Abraham. The theme of this book is that Jesus is better. That's why we titled the series, Jesus is Better, because that's the theme of this book. Jesus is better than all of those. And so he's dealt with some big issues, helping us to see that. And now we're getting to the end, and there are some other exhortations that are being given. Not as big as some of the other things, but they are still big and very relevant. And some of these exhortations, it kind of reminds me of when there's a big shift that happens, there are a lot of side effects of that. I was actually thinking about Copernicus. Remember the scientists, the Copernican Revolution? Anybody remember sixth grade science, Copernican? Before that, there's the Ptolemaic view of the world that said the earth is the center of the universe and everything revolves around the center, revolves around the earth. And so, but there were problems. You know, everybody thought that, but there were problems. They couldn't get the orbital patterns of the planets right. It was problematic. And then Copernicus came and said, hey, no, it's the earth isn't the center. It's actually the sun. The sun is the center of the universe, and everything orbits around that. It was a huge shift in the way people thought, to recognize, wow, we've always thought that the earth was the center, but now we realize it is the sun. And that's a neat history lesson, but it's also a great understanding of what it means to trust in Jesus as your Savior. Because typically, we believe the center of life revolves around me, right? It's all about me. You know, sometimes we think, well, it's all about money. That's what everything should revolve around. And when you come to faith in Christ, when you start to understand some of the things that are being communicated in this book, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that we have better promises in Jesus, and that's what we trust in, the center shifts. And as that center shifts, you rest in him. And this book has been talking about all these big ways why we should see that Jesus is the center of our lives. You get that right, and then you start to see how everything else should revolve around that. And that's what we're looking at today, some concluding exhortations that may not be talking about how Jesus should be the center, but it's revolving some of the orbits of other things. And so we're going to look at some of these and get a better idea of what it means to have Jesus at the center of your life, to see how it overflows into so many different things, that these are ways that followers of Christ should be living. These are things that followers of Christ should be doing. So we're going to look at five different exhortations that are given in this passage that really flow out of having Jesus at the center of your life. So first one we're going to look at is that we are called to love your church family. Love your church family. You may think, well, how in the world did we come up with that? Well, verse one, let love, brotherly love continue. That's what we're called to do. Believers are called to let brotherly love continue. Now, remember, this book, the book of Hebrews, it's written to who? To a church. It's written to a church. So God's people were to come together, to be together, and to read his word, to know his word. They were to strengthen each other. Even in this passage, it talks about how they're part of a body. They're not just isolated limbs out in the world. No, they're connected to something bigger than themselves. They should be connected to a church, and that this church, it should be distinct from the world. You should be able to look at the church and say, there's something different about these people. And it's not just that their clothes are out of fashion, right? You should look at them and say, there's something different. They love one another. It's not just, oh, they like to play football. No, they love one another. That's one of the things that is to distinguish God's people. This is what Jesus said. You'll know my followers by the way they what? By the way they love one another, by the love that they have for each other. So this is a continuation of all that. Shouldn't surprise us that this church is called to let brotherly love abide, to continue. We're to love our church family. Wait, why do you call it a family? Well, right here, we're called to let brotherly love abide. The Greek there, it's philos, means love, adelphia, brotherly. We all know the city of brotherly love is Philadelphia. That's right. That's where they get that name from, brotherly love. It's to abide. It's to continue. It's brotherly love, but it could be used of ladies too. It's a familial love. The love that you have for your family, it should also be present with those with whom your brothers and sisters in Christ with. Jesus brings us together. He brings us into the family of God. We know God as our Father, our Heavenly Father. And so because we have a relationship with God, we're brought into relationship with other people in which we are to know one another and we are to love one another. We are to let that abide, to grow. It's kind of a neat phrase here. I know some people don't like English and get all into it. I know I can be a bit of a dork, and I like the grammar and grammatical things with that. This passage, it's actually interesting because the subject is brotherly love, and then the verb is abide, and it's an imperative. So it's an imperative. Brotherly love, you are to make it abide. You are to help it to flourish. I think the phrasing is kind of neat because it's like, have you ever told somebody, hey, stop doing that. Love your brother. You ever commanded somebody to do that? It's kind of like, hey, the fact that I have to command it, you're missing the point, right? You know, sometimes a man is like, hey, what are you doing? It's like, I forgot. I forgot. You don't like when I leave my shoes in the living room. To her, that means I don't love you. So I've got to be commanded sometimes. I've got to be reminded. But if you're having to be commanded, you've kind of missed the point, right? But we need that. We need to be reminded of the importance of loving others. Of loving others, of caring for them. And I think this is a big challenge for the church today, right? It's a big challenge because it's a challenge for our society as a whole. How do we love other people? You know, the world's being discipled on how to love others through Netflix, right? That's where we're learning how to love. What is love? Well, what does Hollywood say? What does this movie say? And we're not getting a very good education on it, right? You only learn how to love rightly through God's word. You only learn how to love rightly by looking to Jesus and seeing the love that he's shown to others. That's how I learned to love other people. That was a game changer for getting married. Was I had a different example. What I'd seen growing up, what I learned by watching all the movies that I watched was a big fat zero. And I started to read the Bible. I started to see how God has loved us. God loved us, gave himself for us, and that's my pattern for loving my wife. That's amazing. That changes everything. How do I love my friends? Guys, how do you love your friends? You need to look to Jesus on how to do that. As a church, we should be living out the example of what Jesus gave to us of loving others. This is where we learn and practice loving one another, treating each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. It should be distinct from the world. It should be different from the office. We're to really know one another and to care about each other. We need to let brotherly love abound. That's what they're being called to do. Let brotherly love abound. Let me give a couple ways that I think just we all need to grow in that. One, if we're going to love others, you know, your love is going to be proven when somebody's being unlovely. Your love is going to be proven, not when everything's going great, but when they mess up, when they have some hurts. You know, maybe you think about, wow, you know, my mom loved me so much. And when you think about her love to you, you're probably not going to be like, yeah, oh, that time in ninth grade when I just had everything together and I was doing everything right, that's when I really saw her love, right? You're probably going to look back at that time where everything was going wrong, you were doing all the stuff you weren't supposed to do, and she still loved you. She was still there for you. Maybe you think about a friend who's they've just been through everything with you, through thick and thin. That's how you know they love you. Not because they loved you when it was easy, but they loved you when you were being difficult. They loved you when it was hard. That's really when love gets proven. In your marriage, hey, it's nice when everything is going great and you're on vacation and everything just, you know, the waiters just and the staff just bring everything to you. You don't have to cook. You don't have to put up with the kids and you're not getting home from work late and all this other stuff. That's easy, right? It's a lot harder when the kids aren't doing what they should. You're having to stay at the office late. Everybody's stressed out, this, that, and the other. But you keep loving each other. Love is abiding. Love is continuing. That's what we're called to do as a church. We need to bear patiently with the deficiencies of others. You want to love? Love others when it's more difficult. Love them when you see deficiencies in their life. I mean, think about this. Jesus, he gathered his disciples around him, and he taught them, and they didn't get it. How many times do you read, and it's like, why don't you guys understand what's going on? Why don't you understand what he's trying to tell you? You know, there's times that Peter gets out of the boat and walks on water, and then he starts to doubt, and he falls down. Kind of looks like a fool. I mean, it's still amazing he's walking on water, but it's also, how foolish. Just trust this guy. There's deficiency. Also, you know, Peter will end up giving his life for the gospel. And yet there's a time where he denies Jesus because of a young servant girl is questioning him. Hey, don't you belong to, aren't you one of his disciples? And Jesus, or Peter's like, no, I don't know who that guy is. Jesus bore with them. He was patient with them, endured all the difficulties, endured their obstinacy. That's the love that he shows to his disciples. That's the love that he has shown to you. And that's the love that we are to show towards others. Loving them even when they're imperfect. Even when they're going astray. Loving them even when they're difficult. We've got to learn to do that. Another thing is to not be easily angered. And I mean, really, that's the same thing. To be patient means you're not being easily angered. We can be very quick to get upset at people. But remember 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient, love is kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast. One thing it also says is it's not easily angered. Remember, we live in a cancel culture where if you don't do everything that I say, everything that I like, I'm just going to cancel you. I'm going to be done. You know, it happens. Hey, went to church. Man, this guy didn't say hey to me. And so I'm never going to talk to him again. I mean, it's kind of funny. But it's not because it happens, right? I mean, you may know people in your family that they just quit talking to somebody else because they weren't treated the way they should have been or felt they should have been. We're just quick to anger, quick to cut people off. That's not the love that God loves us with. We're not demonstrating the love that he has shown to us. We need to demonstrate that same grace to others. You know, sometimes I see that just in the preferences that people will have for church in general. You know, as a family, we talk about, you know, whatever we do, there's always going to be somebody who's not getting what they want. If you have four kids, You're going to do something and somebody's not going to be happy. Even going out for ice cream. Like you think, hey, that's one that everybody's happy. But no, we're going out to ice. Oh, we're going to that place. I want this place. Oh, well, they don't have this or that. There's always somebody that's upset. There's always somebody that's not getting exactly what they want. Well, when you have a church, there's always different preferences. There's always things. Hey, I'd like this song. Hey, I'd like that song. Hey, I want more hymns. Hey, I want more rock and roll. We have preferences, but we need to be willing to push those aside for the sake of brotherly love, for the sake of loving one another. You know, sometimes I talk to people, frequently hear about people that aren't engaged in a church because they have an expectation of church. Well, hey, I want a church that preaches this doctrine and that doctrine. And a lot of times it's biblically informed. Hey, I want a church that talks about predestination. I want a church that talks about the exclusivity of Christ. Those are all good things. But then you may add, well, I want a church that everybody loves each other perfectly all the time. Okay, that's getting a little bit harder. We can have different expectations for church. And when those expectations aren't met, we're not willing to engage. And church is meant to be imperfect. I think, you know, leading a church, you see all the different things that go on. I think I would never take the imperfections of the church away because that's where we learn to love one another. That's where we learn what is most important. Can I focus on these main things and let some of these other things go? That's what we're called to do. But sometimes our preferences on church keep us from engaging in church. Really neat. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a great pastor, he wrote a book called Life Together. And he talks about how we can have this idealistic view of church. And it says how sometimes that idealistic view of church, it keeps us from church. Because our idealistic view has become more important than the actual church. Sometimes we got to give up preferences to love the church we're in. He said, he who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. What he's saying there is that there are times that we have an idealistic view of the church that doesn't match the actual church, and therefore we don't engage. We become a destroyer of the community. We are letting our preferences rule instead of loving one another. Maybe you have that with church. Maybe at times you have it with your spouse. Oh, I wish my husband did this, this, and this. And you're not doing that, so, Right? We do that at times. That's not the love that Christ shows to us. We're called to love others. We're called to love others in their imperfections and in their deficiencies. Doesn't mean we don't address them. Love encourages us to do that. Love encourages when somebody's wrong that we'll correct them. That will tell them what's right. But we do it lovingly, we do it graciously, and we bear patiently. Because we know at times we do things that are wrong and we don't get it right the first time and we don't correct it immediately. And we want grace as we deal with our struggles and we want to show grace and love to others. And one of the things that we do to grow in this is just be present. Just to be present. You probably heard people talk about, how do you succeed in the business place? Just show up. A lot of times success is just showing up over and over again. What if you're struggling to love others? Well, hey, just show up. Just be there. There's a lot that goes into that. That you're not bailing on your marriage. That you're not bailing on your friends. Yes, they did something that wasn't great. Hey, just be there. Don't give up. Be present. Sometimes we communicate what's important by just what we show up for. We want to show up for our friends. We want to show up for our marriages. We want to show up for our friends. We certainly want to show up for our church. It's one of the ways you communicate that you love something, that you find something is important. I know one thing. Everybody in here right now, you could be doing something else, right? You could be doing something else right now, and yet you're here. You are sacrificing those things because you find gathering with others important, because you value the Word of God. But also another thing is that it shows love to others, that you are engaging with them, that you are being here. Hey, I want to come to find out more about you. I want to be there for others. When somebody walks in the door, that there's a face that's smiling, that's welcoming them. That is sacrificial love. That's what we want to do as a church. What does it communicate if we say, hey, I love you so much, I'll see you every 5 or 6 weeks as long as nothing better comes up. Right? Right? That's not love. That's just convenience. Love is demonstrated when we do things and it's hard and it's difficult. We show love for others. We're called as a church to let this love abide. We want to encourage one another with that. Think about, what are you doing to show love to others in your family, in your church family? You know, one of the things that happens with churches is we come in and we sharpen one another. As you experience love here, it's going to help you to go back into your family and to love your spouse when they're being difficult. As you come in and you're reminded of the love of God, you're going to better love your kids. As you come in and experience the grace and love of God, you're going to better serve and make a difference in the places that God has you. We want to be a place that we're coming in, strengthening one another, encouraging one another, demonstrating a love that you don't find at the bar, and demonstrating a love that you don't find in the office place. And sometimes a love that you don't even find in your own family. You come and experience the love of Jesus. And we need to be here for one another, because a lot of us are going into families that are hard. A lot of us are going into workplaces that are hard. We need to be here for one another, right? Can I get an amen? Amen. That's what we're called to do. So he's exhorting them to love their church family. A second thing that he's exhorting them to is to entertain strangers. I always get clarity, like, as I'm preaching. I would have called this, we're to love our church family. We're to love strangers as well. Love strangers. It's weird enough that I'm called to love this church family. It's now you're love strangers. Yes, that's what this is saying. It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. This word, do not neglect to show hospitality. The word there, it's philoxenia. So earlier it was Philadelphia, love of brotherly love. Here, philoxenia, xenia is a stranger. Love strangers. It's what he's calling us to do. To entertain those that you don't know. Entertain is to show hospitality, to entertain, to lodge, to host them. I mean, it can be weird enough. Wait, I'm going to have somebody from church over, but even weirder, I just met this guy, you know, and now I'm having him over in my house. But it also shows just how the gospel changes us. When we understand the love of Jesus, when we understand that Jesus, he loved me when I was unlovable. Actually, the Bible says that he loved us when we were dead. We were dead in our sins, and yet he loved us. It says we were at enmity with God. We were at odds with him. We were against him. God kept saying, do this, and we did that. When people do that to you, you tend to get mad. We kept doing that with God, and yet he loved us. He brought us to himself. And when we recognize the gospel teaches us that God loved us when we were dead. God loved us when we were enemies. Then it helps us to see how we can love others. We can love others in our church family. We can also love others that we've just met. We can love others that we will never receive anything, any advantage from. They're just here a moment and then gone. We're called to love people. We're called to entertain people. I think part of what's going on in this passage is that we're seeing the gamut of who we're to love. You're to love your family and you're to love strangers. And that means that kind of everybody in between, we are to show the love and grace and compassion of Christ to them. I was actually reading a book last night. It was talking about how there was a city, and the city was divided, and there was a it divided in two, and basically it also divided based on religion. There's this religious group here, and there was this group here, and it came down to, it was so distinct that leaders of the city would get worried if there was a fire in a certain place, because if there was a fire in this one place, they would only put it out if the place the fire was at was someone that they knew, was family, was connected to them. But on the Christian side, if there was a fire anywhere, they would put it out. And there were even times where they would cross the side to put out a fire on the other side. I thought, isn't that a great picture of what Jesus calls us to do? We are called to love those even if they don't love us. He's called to love strangers, to sacrifice for them, even if they don't sacrifice for us, even if they don't care for us. It's the love that we're to show. We're to love strangers. We're not to keep people at arm's length either. Here it talks about inviting them into your house. We want to entertain. We want to be a blessing to others. I think this is such an important thing today because, you know, first of all, we live in a time where our houses today are probably the size of a village in Jesus' day. We've got a great big house, and yet over and over, we hear about a loneliness epidemic. We're all alone in our houses. Now, I'm not telling you to get a smaller house, cheaper house. I'm telling you to make the most of that house. Steward it for the glory of God. Host people, have people over. Entertain, show the love of Christ to others. If you can't do that, well, take them out to eat. Do something, connect with others. We're seeing here, we're being reminded that we need to invest our lives into relationships. People are all about investing their money wisely, right? Hey, let me get a good stock portfolio. Hey, let me make sure I've got some good investments. Scripture reminds us that one of the most important things that we can invest in is relationships with other people. We are relational beings. We need that. We want to bring people into our lives and to share our life with them. We want to be generous. We want to care for others. Love others. Love strangers. Let me, as we talk about entertaining, let me just give you some advice. The best advice we got on entertaining others: don't feel like the house has to be perfect. We started trying to grow in entertaining, and it was just so hard because we've got four kids. I clean this, I turn my back, and it's messed up again. And so it was so hard, and we just had this expectation that, oh my goodness, you know, there is a drop of dust on the floor. We can't have anybody over. And some friends just challenged us and said, you know what? If you have that mentality, you are never going to have anybody over. And we looked and we said, you're right. And we've probably fallen too far on the other side. There have been times that we've had other people over, and then they left, and we're like, oh my goodness, did you know this? There's actually one time, sometime during the week, one of my kids, we told them to bring their clothes down, and so they just threw them over the balcony upstairs. Well, one of them did this, and we'll just say a garment, quote, landed on the chandelier. And it's way high up, so I couldn't get that right away. I'm like, I'm going to have to get the ladder, and the ladder's buried in the garage, so I'll get it tomorrow. And then you guys know how life gets busy, and I don't know, 3-4 days later, we've just kind of, it feels like it's part of the furniture now. It's just there. And so I think we may have been at church, or we're out and talking to some friends. We're like, hey, come on over, we'll just hang out. You know, we'll do lunch together. And, you know, they came over, kids. We had a great time. And then as we're saying goodbye, we shut the door, and somebody looks up and sees the garment hanging from the chandelier. I have no idea if they noticed. They didn't say anything. I can't remember if we asked them about it. But I'll just tell you this. We all lived. Nobody died. It was okay. And you know what? If they're not going to talk to me because of a kid left a garment on a chandelier, you know, we probably weren't real friends to begin with, right? It's okay. It's okay if your house isn't put together. It's okay if things don't match or this is out or those things. We want to value other people. We want to value making time for others. We already know you're imperfect. We already know your family's imperfect. It's okay to see that. That's part of loving others. Is to be willing to for others to see your weaknesses and your deficiencies. And part of loving others is giving them the chance to see those things and say, it's okay, I love you, I care about you. I'm not going to stop talking to you because your 3-year-old left his underwear on the chandelier. It's awkward, it's weird, but I still love you. It's one of the things we want to do as a church family is to be okay when we're not okay, to be okay loving others, even in their inadequacies. All right, number 3, remember those in prison. How about that? Come to church and you're reminded, remember those in prison. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Jesus said to do to others as you would have them do to you. This pushes it, doesn't it? Wait a minute. That guy's in prison. Yes. And if you were in prison, what would you want others to do for you? How would you treat them? You know, it's interesting here because it says remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. It also says those who are mistreated. Now, we've talked about this church. This church experienced persecution for their faith. Because they were Christians, they were persecuted. They had their property confiscated, and some of them were thrown in prison for their faith. They are suffering unjustly. They are being mistreated. So there's certainly, he's telling them, remember those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering, but also the first line just says, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. He qualifies it later. So he's talking about those who've been mistreated, but he's also talking about those that have probably suffered for doing wrong. They are in prison for a reason. They did that. And he's still telling them to have compassion. He's still telling them to love them as you would want to be loved. Do to them as you would want somebody to do to you if you were in that place. Once again, we see that when you know the grace and love of God, when you know the love that God has shown to you, you can't be indifferent to others. You can't be indifferent to suffering. You were dead in your sins, and God opened your eyes. You were at enmity with him, and he drew near to you. In light of that, how are you going to love others? We should love them sacrificially. Knowing God's grace changes how we view others. It brings us into a family. It changes how we view strangers. It changes how we view those in prison. The center has shifted, right? It's not just the world loves others that they might be loved. The world loves others so that they can get something from them. Hey, that guy's wealthy and rich. Let me invite him over because by doing that, I might gain something from it. Maybe I'll gain favor. Maybe I can hit that guy up for a job later. It's good to love others that have something to offer to you, but the gospel changes us that we love others even when there is no benefit we'll gain from them. What benefit are you going to gain by loving somebody in prison? What benefit are you going to gain from providing somebody a meal that has nothing? But the gospel changes us. It makes us sympathetic. It makes us compassionate. We're also seeing here that the gospel reorients the way we love. That's a deep change. Coming to Christ, it isn't just a superficial thing. Sometimes people talk about religion and just, hey, I'm religious, so I go to church on Sunday. Hey, I'm religious, so I pray at this time. That's religion, just kind of doing certain acts. But Christianity, it changes the way we love. Christianity presents us with a God who sacrificed and loved us so deeply. When we see that and understand it, we can't be, we're changed by it. We're not indifferent to it. It changes us in the heart and begins to reorient our heart so that we love the church. We love strangers. We love those in prison. It is a change of our affections. And another thing that changes is marriage. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Honor marriage. Marriage is instituted by God. It's part of his plan. It's not something that we just hold cheaply. We are to honor it. That word honor, it's used of precious things. It's used when there's something of great worth or value. It's actually used of jewelry. You might have regular stones. Hey, here's a piece of gravel. That's a regular stone. But when you call it, when you add this word to it, a tamas, it's an honorable stone. It's a precious stone. That's what a ruby would be. Sapphire. That's not just any stone. I can find a piece of gravel anywhere, but wait, that's a precious stone. You're to value it. You're to care about it. You treat it differently. If you find a ruby in the creek, you're going to treat that very differently than a piece of gravel, right? whoa, son, don't throw that out in the pond. Hold on to that one. That's worth something. And that's what he's saying. We're to value marriage. We're to treat it as something that is precious. We treat it as precious. And it also says the marriage bed should be undefiled. That's a great translation. Marriage bed, the word in Greek, it's coitus. Clearly talking about sexual relations. It's to be in marriage. Treat it special. It's different. The world is bringing marriage down. Because if anything can be marriage, then nothing is marriage. God's plan is different. He says, no, you treat this specially. You treat this as precious. Sex is a great gift. It's a gift that God gives to his people. It's precious. Don't just treat it any particular way. Hold it in view. Hold it valuable. It's different. You protect things that are valuable. No lady has this set of great jewelry and just leaves it in the playroom for the kids, right? You don't leave it in the foyer. Just anybody can walk by and take it. You protect it. And he's saying that about marriage. Marriage should be protected. The Bible teaches us that marriage, it's a man and woman coming together. And Genesis says the two will become one flesh. It is a joining of them, physically, emotionally, sexually, in every way. It is a deep down binding, two of one. Now, how are they joined? I know that when I'm at home, if I have I've got two copper pipes and I want to join them, I need some soldering in the middle and put a torch on that. We'll bind it. How do you bind people together? In Scripture, people are bound through vows. That's what marriage is. You are making a vow. We're joined together through vows that we're going to be with each other till death do us part. That's how we're joined. That's what a marriage is. And you make those vows publicly before others so they know it. Sometimes I talk to people that are living together and they'll say things, well, hey, you know, we're basically married. We made vows together. I'm like, hey, that's great. What did you vow? And a lot of times they have no idea. That's not marriage. Marriage is coming together to make explicit vows one to another before God and in the presence of others. That's what marriage is. We should honor it. We should see it as valuable. We should see it as something worthy to sacrifice for. C.S. Lewis said this, to read, keep the marriage bed pure. We don't hear that much today. C.S. Lewis said this, the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. Marriage is much deeper than what our society talks about. It's not just a physical act, it is a emotional. It is a spiritual, uniting a two of one, and yes, it involves the physical. And a lot of times people just try and isolate the physical for pleasure. But you can't have that without the others, without the emotional connection, without the emotional uniting. Another great work on this, Tim Keller has written a lot. If you want to read about honoring the marriage bed and what that means and why it's important, Tim Keller's got a great book on marriage where he talks about it. I'm going to read this. He says, to have physical union without the whole life union is a lack of integrity. And if you have sex inside a covenant, then sex becomes a covenant renewal ceremony. It becomes a commitment apparatus. You're getting married all over again. You're giving yourself all over again. It's incredibly deepening and solidifying and nurturing. What you're saying when you have sex is, I belong exclusively to you, and I'm acting it out. That's what sex is. I'm giving you my body as a token for how I'm giving you my life. I'm opening to you physically as a token for how I've opened to you in every other way, and that's how it's supposed to work. Then sex becomes a deepening thing, a nurturing thing. It's like covenant cement. It's like covenant glue. He's talking about the place of sex and what it means. It's important. That's why God says we are to treat it precious, value marriage. Keller also says this, when you use sex outside of marriage, what are you saying? You're saying, I love the feeling I get when I'm with you. You're taking, not giving, you're receiving, and yet holding on to your life. It's a consumer good. And when you use sex like that, you damage its ability to be a commitment apparatus. Sex is to bind people together. It's to draw them closer. Our culture uses it in a way that cheapens it, cheapens everything. And so people experience a cheaper view and understanding of something and then are disappointed with it. And then they've got to try and find other ways to try and fulfill themselves. Honor marriage. Treat it as precious. Let me just mention a couple ways you can treat it as precious. Obviously, if you're single, treat it as precious. Honor the Lord and honor marriage. We can talk about different ways to do that. If you want to build into your marriage now, do it when you're single. Honor marriage. Put God first. If you're married, treat it as a precious thing. I know sometimes people joke, oh, the ball and chain or this, that, and the other. But let's speak of it as God talks about it. Let's celebrate our spouses. Let's celebrate the commitments that have been made, the relationships that are there. They're good. It's still hard. Two become one. It's not easy. You experience differences. I know in our marriage, we've experienced differences and had such strength of differences that we just never thought would be there. But when you love somebody, your love has expectations. Your love demands certain things. And sometimes you've got to let those things go in order to love the person and who they are. And to say, no, you're more important than these things. Remember that marriage, it's honorable. When it's difficult, remember it's honorable. And also to remember that maybe if you're in a season in your marriage where it's not going very well, maybe you've been through some stuff, maybe you've been separated, to remember that God treats it as a precious thing, that God says it's good. Sometimes when your experience doesn't add up and you think maybe God did something wrong, maybe it's not as good, it can be helpful for me just to know, wait a minute, what I'm experiencing right now is going against what God called me to do. And when you recognize it, it gives you hope that you can experience something different. Sometimes people, they've had a bad marriage, and they think, never again. Well, it's not marriage that's problematic. It's what you experienced was problematic. And the good news is that you can change, that you can experience God's plan for you. You can experience new beginnings. That's what the gospel teaches us. We can experience new beginnings in Jesus Christ. So there is hope no matter where you're at. Start honoring God and start honoring your marriage. It can change you. And you can experience God's grace in that. Let's see. We'll touch briefly on this next one. Avoid the love of money. We're talking about several ways that the love of God changes us. It changes who we love. It changes, we love strangers. Here it says to avoid the love of money. We don't love money. We love God. We love people. Those are first importance. Money is secondary. It says to keep this from your life. And be content with things present is what it literally says. Be content. Be content with what you have. You know, sometimes we have such great appetites that we just get driven back and forth by other things because we want, we want, we want, we want, we want. Heard one person say, the slavery that he most concerned with today is how people enslave themselves by their own wants. Basically, our wants write checks that our bank account can't cash. We want, we want, we want, and then we have to work, 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 work. We're enslaved to it. Here it says, keep your life free from the love of money. You know, one thing, when you love money, you don't typically love people. If you love people, the love of money is diminished. He's been calling us to love others, to love them sacrificially. You can't do that if you love money. The love of money will keep you from serving God. It'll keep you from the purposes God has for you. It'll keep you from investing your life in things that are more important, more worthwhile. Avoid the love of money. And one of the reasons we can do that is how this passage ends. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. How can we honor marriage? Well, by trusting that God is your helper, that it may be hard, but he's going to get you through it. How can we avoid the love of money? Well, by trusting that, hey, you may not have everything you want, but the Lord is with you. You can have peace. Peace in the place of anxiety. Peace in the place of stress. Because you know the Lord is your helper. He is with you. It's not my job's my helper. It's not my bank account's my helper. It's not my 401k or these investments. That's not your ultimate helper. The Lord is your helper. The Lord is with you. Because we know his grace, because we know he's been gracious to us. When I was dead in my sins, he drew me to himself. Well, it gives me faith that he's not going to abandon me now. That word helper, it's used of Adam and Eve. Eve was a helper. Eve was Adam's helper. It's used of Moses. Moses, after delivering the people, said, the Lord is my helper. Didn't say it was Aaron. Didn't say it was his wife. Ultimate helper. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is at my side. Whatever you're going through right now, you just need to trust the Lord is at my side. I can rest in him. I can follow his commands. It can be easy to trust God when you're not doing what he calls you to do. It gets much harder to trust God when you start trying to do the things he calls you to do. It may seem intimidating, may seem difficult, may think, I don't even know where to start. Well, just start right there. The Lord is my helper. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. You can rest in him. And you can trust in him. You can build your life on him. You can build your life on what he has done for you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word to us. We're so grateful for these reminders. We go through life and it just feels like bumper cars at times, getting pushed and hit and bumped. And we get off track. And your word, it brings us back. It brings us back to you. It brings us back to your ways. And I just pray for each person in here today. I pray that they would have a reset in their life. that they'd be reminded of what you've done for them, that they'd be reminded of the love that you've shown to them, and that they would be quicker to love others the way that you have loved them. Lord, we all need that. And I just pray that we'd also take time just to reset. And the things that have gravitated towards the center of our lives, Lord, help us to push those aside and help us to focus on you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.